Please turn to the last chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. The last few verses we find what has become known as the Great Commission. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It's after his death and resurrection. He's appeared to his disciples and others many times since the resurrection, but now he's arranged to meet with them on a particular mountain in Galilee. They traveled from Jerusalem to Galilee, which was not a short distance. And so he's addressing them. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. A commission is an authorization or a command to perform a particular task. The Son of God himself had been commissioned by the Father to come to this earth. He said earlier in the same book, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He was sent by the Father. He was commissioned. He had been commissioned and sent into this world to accomplish the great work of redemption. He came into this world to save sinners, the Bible says, to do everything necessary to reconcile them to God. They were strangers and aliens, enemies of God. And yet Jesus came into this world to save them, to bring them into a right relationship with God. Now that great work has been finished. He said, even before his crucifixion, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." God had given him a work. He had commissioned him. God says in Psalm 2, "Ask of me," speaking to the Son of God, "and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." This is all part of God's holy plan. Jesus had been given a people for his own possession, a great multitude, the Bible says, which no man can number from every tribe and kindred and nation. Initially, Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In John 10, he says this, though. He says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." He's speaking there about reaching out to the nations, to the Gentile world. Judaism was a closed community. There were Gentiles coming to the Jews and were proselytes. They were brought in and they became Jewish, but the Jewish nation did not go out and find them. They found Israel and they found God, the God of Israel. But they must be brought into his kingdom. But how will they be brought into the kingdom? How will they call on him whom they've not heard? The Gentiles had not heard so much about God and about Jesus Christ and the Messiah. How will they call on him whom they've not heard? That's what Paul asks in Romans chapter 10. How shall they call on him whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So Jesus here, after his resurrection, calls his disciples together and he commissions them. And through them, he commissions the church to take the gospel into all the world. Men and women throughout the ages have been commissioned to do great things. They've been commissioned to build great buildings and cathedrals. Michelangelo was commissioned to paint the Sistine Chapel. Others have been commissioned to wage wars, to undergo space explorations. But without exaggeration, this, what we read right here in Matthew's Gospel, is the greatest commission that has ever been given to men. The surpassing greatness of this commission is seen in several things I want us to look at this morning. The greatness of this commission is, first of all, because of the one who gave it. These words are not the words of a mere rabbi or teacher in Israel. They are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain on which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they did what? They worshiped him. Now it says some doubted, but they were worshiping him. And Jesus always accepted the worship of men, which would have been blasphemy unless he was, in fact, very God of very God. But Jesus is the Son of God. You remember when Jesus asked his own disciples, who do men say that I am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It says, but some doubted. Some worship, but some doubted. Broadus says this. He says, this shows us that the disciples were by no means swift to accept the great and amazing fact of their master's resurrection, and that they became all fully convinced at last only because of multiplied and varied evidence, a fact which makes their final conviction and testimony all the more valuable to us. One of them who doubted was Thomas. Thomas had heard from the other disciples that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead, and they saw him and they spoke with him. But he said, I will not believe unless I see with my own eyes and I touch those wounds with my own hands. And Jesus came to him, it says. And you remember what Thomas's response was. My Lord and my God. Jesus is not a mere man, no matter what others think. He is not a mere man. If he was a mere man, I would ask the question, what are we even doing here this morning? We're wasting our time. What are we doing watching a baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If Jesus is not God, this would be an act of blasphemy itself. It would be an act of idolatry, worshiping a man. But Jesus is no mere man. He is the Son of the living God. But then notice what Jesus says in verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. All authority in heaven. All authority on earth. has been given to me. Now, men are given authority over certain realms and people and places. But Jesus here says, all authority has been given to me. He's not speaking here of His power and authority which He had as the eternal Son of God and from all eternity. But He's speaking here of that power and authority that was given to Him by the Father as the mediator between God and man. Paul says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And He had been commissioned by the Father, and He was sent by Him to perform the work given to Him. Jesus' authority was recognized at the very outset of His ministry. In that great Sermon on the Mount, He would say things such as, "You have heard that it was said of old, such and such. But I say to you, what audacity." But all authority had been given to Him. When He finished that great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. "Who can this be?" they said. "Even the wind and the sea obey Him." In another place, "What authority? For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits and they come out." Jesus was invested with authority. He had authority on earth to forgive sins. You remember when that paralytic was lowered down from the ceiling at a house where Jesus was preaching. And Jesus looked down at him and said, "Be of good cheer, my son. Your sins are forgiven you." And those religious leaders that were standing around, they began to murmur and say, "Who is this? Only God has the power and authority to forgive sins." And Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking, what they were murmuring about. And He said, "But that you might know that the Son of Man has this authority on earth to forgive sins," He looks at the paralytic and says, "Rise, take up your mat and walk." And he stood up. And he took up his mat and he walked. He has the authority. And yet, by His death and resurrection from the dead, Paul tells us that He was declared to be the Son of God with power, with authority. In Philippians 2, there Paul speaks of the Son of God existing in the very form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet He made Himself of no reputation, and He took on the form of a bondservant, speaking of His incarnation, coming to this earth. The Son of God who has the praises of the angels all about Him. He became a man. He took on the form of a bondservant. And He says, "And coming in the likeness of men and found in the appearance of man, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore," He says, "God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name." And that speaks of His authority. "A name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." This is the one who speaks. This is the one who utters this commission, who tells His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so it is a great commission because of the greatness of the one who gave it. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the King of kings, the Bible says, and Lord of lords. He's not someone you trifle with. He's not someone you just ignore. And yet people do ignore Him. But it's to their own peril. In Psalm chapter 2, God says, "Kiss the Son." Speaking of this Son, the Son of God. "Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, while His wrath is kindled but just a little." He's not to be trifled with. But He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stop Him or say to Him, what have you done? He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord, high and mighty. He is the one who utters this great commission. But it's also a great commission because of its great and vast scope. Jesus tells them to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He's sending them out into the whole world. In fact, in other places, it even says more. You're to go to all of these different places. And in Acts chapter 1, if you just turn over there for a moment, we have another part of this commission before He ascends into heaven. Notice what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1. He says, you shall receive power, in verse 8, when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and to all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jesus is commissioning them to take the gospel and spread it throughout the whole world. Now, you stop and think about this goal. What a goal. What an aspiration. We sang the hymn, wide as the world is thy command. All the earth is to worship the true and the living God. And so He sends His disciples out into all the world to preach the gospel. You remember where they were. They were in this little spot of real estate you can hardly find on a map in Jerusalem. And yet they're going to take this gospel into all the world. And remember also that Jesus and His disciples were not men of renown. He was a carpenter and the son of a carpenter. His mother Mary and his brothers lived in the same town. These men were ordinary men, uneducated men, fishermen. And yet they were going to take this gospel into all the world. What a goal. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, Jesus said, as a witness to all nations. And look at us. We're over 6,000 miles away. 2,000 years later. And we're preaching the gospel. What an amazing thing. I mean, who could do things like this? In Acts chapter 5, you remember when Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel. And these religious leaders wanted none of that. They had just crucified the Lord to try to stamp out this new sect, they called it. And one of the men, as they arrested these men, a man by the name of Gamaliel, he said to the others, he took them aside, said, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. Quite a movement. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. Nothing. How many people have tried and failed? He says, after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So he says, leave them alone. Leave these men alone. If it's the works of men, it will come to nothing. But look what's come of this. The gospel has gone out into all the world. Every continent, every nation has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He has indeed called a people for Himself from every tribe and kindred and nation. There are people in Africa, people in Brazil, people everywhere you go. Little island of Antigua, there's Christians there worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed. The mustard seed, he said, it's the smallest seed in the garden, and it's sown in the ground. It's smaller than all the other seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out its branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Look what's happened. Well, that's what's happened in this case. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ has spread throughout all the earth. Take note of that fact. This is not the work of men. And this was the fulfillment of God's promise from long ago, even thousands of years before Christ came. God Almighty promised to Abraham, Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. And so they have. Jesus has and continues to call a people for himself from every tribe and kindred and nation. So this commission that he gives is great because of its scope. It goes to all the world. But it's a great commission also because of the greatness of the mission itself. He tells them to go and make disciples of all the nations. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a greater or higher calling than to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Despised by the world, yes. Rejected, yes, just as he was. And yet they are the most privileged people in all the world to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There is no higher calling. You could become a rocket scientist or an astronaut, or you could become the president. None of those things are higher than this. To become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower of Christ. No one is born that way. We're not born following Christ. We're born going our own way. Doing our own thing. Walking according to the course of this world, Paul says. Walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirits who's working now and the sons of disobedience. That's where we are by nature. We're by all by nature are children of wrath, Paul says, even as the rest. But then they become disciples of Jesus Christ. How do they become a disciple? Well, two things must happen. First of all, they have to hear the gospel. The gospel is what saves them. He said, what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news of salvation regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world, I said, to save sinners. That's what Paul says, I mean. Not me. Paul said it. The Bible says it. He came into the world to save sinners. How did he do it? Well, he came and he lived a perfect life. And he died on the cross, a substitutionary death. He took our place as a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. He was faultless, spotless. And yet God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And he died. And he was buried. And on the third day he rose again from the dead, bodily, literally, rose from the dead. He conquered death and sin. And that is to be preached to all the nations. That's the gospel. It's the good news. And the good news is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever believes on Jesus Christ, is saved. That's the good news. They have to hear that good news. The Apostle Paul said that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save the lost. So when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, to preach the good news, and so they did. And they went everywhere. Read the book of Acts and you find the disciples going everywhere, preaching Jesus, preaching Jesus. So you have to hear the gospel or you can't be saved. That's the reason we take it to the nations. I remember talking to a preacher one time here in this town. And he showed me a map of all their missions and everything. And we got talking and then realized he doesn't really believe that Jesus is the only way. He didn't really believe that the pagans worshiping these idols in these foreign lands are lost. And I said, well, why take the gospel if they're not lost? The Bible teaches us that they are lost, and that's why we take the gospel to them. They have to hear it. But there's something else that must take place. The Holy Spirit must draw the sinner to Him. You see, when God's Spirit's working as they hear, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, the Spirit is working. The Apostle Paul came into a certain town in Philippi and he went down by the river to preach, and he was taking the gospel to these foreign lands, and these women had gathered by the river to pray. And he began preaching Jesus, and the Bible says this, there was a certain woman, Lydia, a seller of purple, and it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. Because you see, if the word comes in word only, people want nothing to do with it. This is what Paul said, God is chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save the lost, but preaching what? Preaching the cross. And he says, to the Jews, the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to we who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes. The Spirit begins to work and opens the hearts. And that's what's happened to these two young people who are making a profession of faith this day. They've heard the gospel. They've grown up in the church. But somewhere along the line, God began working in their hearts. Paul said about the Thessalonians, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. You became followers of us and of the Lord. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what happens in everyone who's converted. They turn from this world, the world behind me, the cross before me. They've turned to Christ because God has worked in their hearts. But notice something else about this great commission. Jesus says not only to make disciples, but He says to baptize them. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's the triune God that we worship and serve. They're to be baptized into His name. But notice first that He says that they're to baptize disciples. Make disciples, baptizing them. You baptize disciples. And He said, what are you even referring to that for? Because some people believe you baptize them before they're disciples. You baptize them when they're little babies. But they're not disciples yet. You say, well, I hope they will be. We pray that they will be, but they're not yet. This says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we believe that only professing believers should be baptized. Baptism has been called the badge of discipleship. It doesn't make you a disciple. It doesn't forgive your sins. It doesn't wash away sins. Baptism, though, shows that you are one of His disciples. It's a sign. Now, it's not an infallible sign. There have been people, many people throughout the ages who have been baptized who are not Christians at all. And they prove that sometime later in their life. But it is a public profession of your allegiance to Christ. Jesus doesn't want us to be secret Christians. People tell us that all religion is a personal matter. You just keep it to yourself. It's between you and God. No, we're to be light shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're to take our stand for Christ. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my words in the midst of this sinful and adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father who's in heaven. Not to be secret Christians. Baptism is a badge of discipleship. It's a sign. It signifies something. is to be a visible representation or a sign of a spiritual reality. In our own confession of faith, it describes it this way, which I believe is very biblical and accurate. It says it's an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign. A sign of what? Of his fellowship with him, with Christ. A fellowship with him in his death and resurrection. Of his being engrafted into him. Let's just stop right there for a moment. It's a sign of our fellowship or our union with Christ, that we're united to him. I was trying to explain this to my granddaughter yesterday. We were doing a Zoom call, and I told her what we're going to be doing today, and the water, and we're getting the water, and I'll put them under the water, and she's just, her eyes are wide. What are you talking about? What does that mean? I said, well, it's like being buried. When you're buried, you're put under the ground. And that's what we'll do. We'll take them and we'll put them under the water. That's like being buried under the water. So, well, do you leave them under the water? I said, no, you don't leave them under the water. How long do you leave them under the water? I said, just a second or two. Then what do? Then we take them back up out of the water. That's Jesus died. He was buried. And what happened? The third day he rose from the dead. She asked, well, why don't you keep them under 3 days? I said, no, that won't work. That won't work. But you get the idea. You're buried and then you're raised up. Christ was buried and he was raised up. But you see, as Christians, we've been united to Christ so that what happened to him happened to us. He was buried. We're buried. We die to our old sin. We die to our old life. We're raised up to walk in newness of life. So it's a sign of our fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of being engrafted in him, of remission of sins. Oh, this water can't wash away our sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins completely. God takes our sins and washes them completely. Wash me thoroughly, David said, and God washes us thoroughly. He leaves no sin left. He forgives all of your sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Now, that doesn't happen at the moment they're put under the water. It happens the moment they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And that is a personal thing. That is something between the party and Christ. They call upon the name of the Lord, maybe in their bedroom at night, maybe during a service, maybe reading their Bible. They're struck with their need of Christ and they cry out, Lord, save me. Save me. Save me from my sins. And so our sins are washed away. The remission of sins and also of giving up into God through Jesus Christ and to walk in newness of life. This is the sign. This is what it symbolizes. It doesn't make it happen, but it signifies what has happened for a believer. A believer has been engrafted into Christ, forgiven of all of his sins. He's raised to walk in newness of life. The Bible says this, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So it is a sign for the believer. It's a sign from God to the believer, like a ring given by a husband and wife to their spouse. It's a pledge. It's a sign. Believers have been united to Christ. But notice also in this great commission, not only are they to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but notice verse 20, teaching them, these disciples, to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. That's a disciple, you know. I said a disciple is a follower of Christ. Not like a follower on someone on Twitter or Instagram or one of those that you just casually, curiously watch. No, this is an allegiance. A disciple in those days actually, literally, followed their master, their teacher. They followed them around wherever they went, and they taught them and they explained things. And we as disciples, we're followers in that way. We are adhering to Christ, and we're adhering to Him by adhering to His Word. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, "If you abide in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed." Abiding in the Word of Christ. His Word is vital. You can't be a disciple if you're unconcerned about what He says. Jesus asked this of those who would be disciples. He said, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" You see, His Word is vital for you to be a disciple. You must have this steadfast adherence to the Word of Christ. A true disciple has regard for all that Christ has taught and commanded. Notice He says, "teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." A disciple can't pick and choose what he wants to believe, what he wants to do, if Christ has taught it and commanded it. It's enough that He says, "Thus saith the Lord." That's enough. Now, where do you find His Word? Well, you find it in the Bible. The Bible is His Word, all of it. From Genesis to Revelation, that is the Word of God. It is Christ's Word, and you must believe what He says and all that He says. A true disciple is not concerned with what man thinks, but he is concerned about what God thinks and what Christ thinks and what He has said in His Word. He believes what the Bible says about man. He believes what the Bible says about God. Who is God? What is He like? You don't just have your own preconceived ideas and stay with that. You may have preconceived ideas, and all of us do, when we come to Christ. But we need to have those ideas tested and proven by the Word of God. And what is according to God's Word, we keep. And what's not according to God's Word, we jettison. We get rid of it. It's not right. It's not true. He believes what the Bible says about sin, about salvation, about Jesus Christ, about the cross, about eternal life, about judgment to come. Whatever the Bible says, the disciple believes it. He doesn't mean he understands it all. There's a lot we don't understand. But we follow whatever God's Word says. That's His only rule for all faith and practice, is the Word of God alone. Maybe you believe that you are a Christian, a disciple of Christ. Well, here's a command of Christ, which you ought to observe. He said, be baptized. In our day, baptism doesn't really mean so much, and people think it's optional or it's outdated. It doesn't really matter. It's not the heart of the gospel. It's a command of Christ. Make disciples, baptizing them. If you're a disciple of Christ, that should do something for you. Say, well, my Lord said to be baptized. Why haven't I been baptized? Well, I've been afraid. That doesn't mean He hasn't commanded it. Well, I just don't like to do things in front of people. But He said, you have to. You must be baptized. It's a clear command. It's perpetual. It doesn't end. What hinders you from being baptized? You need to follow the words of Christ. And that's just one example, but there's examples everywhere you go, every day you live. Another example, this attitude, this anger, or this lust, or whatever's going on. You said, this is not according to Christ's will. I want to follow His will in all things. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Being a disciple is a wonderful privilege, but it's a very serious thing too. So many are taught in our day that, to become a Christian, all you got to do is pray a prayer and you're in. You have eternal life, nothing to worry about, and then they go on as if nothing happened. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a very serious matter. So serious that Jesus said you'd need to sit down and count the cost. And there are people who count the cost and they decide, no, it's not for them. There was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, good master, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments? He said, all these I've kept from my youth up, which wasn't true. And Jesus was drawing that out of him that it wasn't true. And so he said, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. And that young man, it says he went away. He went away. He went away sad, it says, because he had many possessions. The cost was too high. He went away. One time Jesus had a great crowd following him until Jesus started teaching some things that was difficult for them to accept. And then it says, and many of them turned and walked with him no more. They quit following him. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, will you go away also? And Peter, by God's grace again, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so they were ready to follow Christ at all costs. Are you ready to follow Christ at all costs? Do you want to be one of his disciples? Do you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? He'll receive all who come to him. It won't cost you a dime in the sense of it's a free gift. He calls upon you to follow him, to believe on him, to follow his word. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Much better than the wages of sin, which is death. Following Christ is the best thing you'll ever do. And don't let the devil convince you otherwise and tell you, your life will be over. No, it'll just begin. Following Jesus Christ. You look at these two young people. Their life is just beginning in a sense. Following the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of their life. And I'm sure many years from now, they'll still be able to sing as John Newton, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. What hinders you from following Christ, becoming one of his disciples? Come and learn from him. Believe in the gospel, the good news of salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you, O Lord, for sending your Son, commissioning him to save us from our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for commissioning your disciples and the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thank you, O Lord, that it came to us and that we believed and were saved. Lord, I pray for many here who may not know you, that even today you will bring them to your Son, Jesus Christ, that you will do as you did with Lydia and open their hearts to receive the things spoken in your word by Christ. Help them to believe on him and to turn to you from idols, to serve you, the true and the living God. And to wait for your Son from heaven, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.